good to be with you. We're going to read from the Old Testament book of Ruth, starting at chapter 1 and verse 1. I've been telling people that I determined to try and read this book this time as if I'd never read it before. And so if it comes out really strange and different than what you've heard, that's why. We'll trust that there's something from the Lord for you. The book of Ruth begins this way, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. This is the location in which this story takes place and the circumstances. And we're going to talk about that in some detail on Friday. But I really wanted to go through the book as a book before we do that. And so we're just going to carry on with the story itself. It says, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." And I'd like to say that we are now introduced to the four of the personalities of the book, but we really aren't. It doesn't tell us anything about them. We don't even know their names yet. What he does is introduce us to relationships, a marriage, a husband and his wife. Don't know who he is, don't know who she is, don't know what their relationship consists of, but it's a marriage. And then his two sons, and now we have a family. Two of the most intimate relationships that we all have. And I draw your attention to that because that's one of the things I noticed in reading through this book this time. It emphasizes the relationships rather than the individuals. And I'm going to try and point that out to you, as if I remember, as we go and see how that comes through. These two relationships, marriage and family, are what we would call headships. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we read, I think it's verse 23, we read that the husband is the head of the wife. Well, that's not very popular today, but that's okay. We're not talking about modern day society, we're talking about God's word and his plans for us. It's a headship. The family is a headship. We'll see that down the road the church is a headship and so on. And it's all based on our spiritual relationships. If you read Ephesians 5 later, and I recommend it, it says that the husband-wife relationship is a picture of Christ in the church, the bride and the bridegroom. And if you get a hold of that and consider the roles of the man and the woman in the marriage relationship and see them from that perspective, it'll help you make real sense out of this whole thing. The greater or larger relationship of headship is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. I'm not quoting it, I'll put it in order. It says, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, man is the head of the woman. Every relationship as believers that we have fall in some category of headship. And I have to tell you right off the top that the book of Ruth does not teach headship, but it does give us the practice of it. It does demonstrate it, if you will. And so I'm going to try and point that out as we go, okay? I just lost my page here. Verse 2 goes on to say that The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. At last, we get to find out who these people are. Elimelech is my God is king, and Naomi is my pleasantness. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and nobody really knows what those names mean. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Here we have a decision that they had to make. There was famine in Bethlehem. I suppose there was food in Moab. What are they going to do? Are they going to stay in Bethlehem or what? And so they decided to go to Moab. You have to make decisions every day of your life, don't you? And in relationship, the close relationships of life, you're not free just to make a decision any way that you may want it. You have to consider your spouse, you have to consider your kids or your parents and so on. That's where headship comes in as a huge help. One of the characteristics of headship is unity. When God created man, he made a woman out of the man and brought her to him as his wife, and he said, they two shall be one flesh. How can two people, their own minds, their own feelings, their own hopes and aspirations and so on, how can they be one? And I don't think man has discovered a way for that yet. The only possible way is this way of headship. And we were made to be in the image and likeness of God, and he is three persons, but only one God. A unity of three, if that's fair to say. And so in some fashion, our marriages, our families, our gatherings as believers are intended to be revealing of our God and our Savior. And so there's a unity there. And if we have to make decisions personally, we have to make decisions also that affect the family or the marriage, don't we? How do you make those decisions? I would suggest that probably 80% of the time, it's not all that difficult. You sit down, you talk about it, each one says what the situation seems like to them, what they think, and that somewhere along the line, you sort of come to agreement on it. It makes sense. And maybe it's the wife's view that is the more sensible one. You come to agreement on it, and you go ahead and do that. But the other 20% of the time, maybe there's no agreement. But you have to make a decision. How are you going to do that when you don't agree? I would think those times are the times when there's no such thing as a right answer. You're looking for kind of the best alternative. It's not the right answer, it's not the perfect answer, but which one is going to be best for us? And you can't come to agreement on it. Decision has to be made, and the scripture is clear that the wife should submit to her husband. It does not say the wife shall obey her husband. This is not a slave driver thing. This is not where the man is in a superior position and the woman is inferior, and you just have to ask how high when he tells you to jump or something like that. That's not it at all. It is the relationship between the Father and the Son. God is the head of Christ. It's the relationship between Christ and his church. It's the relationship that carries into our homes and families. And you might wonder, how in the world could a woman do that? And why would you expect me to do that, you know? I'd like to suggest there are a few things that make it desirable. The first thing is, you're married. It's a love relationship. It does picture Christ and the church, doesn't it? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And if it's a love relationship, it's a trust relationship. We understand that we're not just a pawn being taken advantage of or something like that. And those things can help you to say, okay, don't agree with you, but I'll go along with that. I'll submit to you on that. There's an even more important thing, though, that makes this idea of headship more compelling. And it's good if, in a situation like this, the wife remembers that her husband, he also has a head. And he's not free to do his will at all costs. He, in the very decision you're making, must submit to his head. And presumably, if you're both believers and if you're both walking with the Lord, presumably he has spent time in with his head. And that makes it a whole lot easier. We men were not always very smart, not always very wise, but we have a head who is, and he can be trusted, and we have trusted him with our lives. And so a headship is a relationship of unity that is one in love, in trust, and in submission to our spiritual head, okay? Now, they had to make a decision. There's famine in the land. What are we going to do? Are we going to stay and sweat it out, or are we going to go off somewhere else where we might find some food? And how did they make that decision? I have no idea how they made the decision. It's not recorded for us. I don't know if they agreed on it. I don't know if they fought over it or what. But in the end, the decision was made, and off they go to Moab. I mentioned the boys' names are unclear as to meaning, but some people think they mean something like weak and sickly. And if that's true, and if the names are significant, that would add to the importance of that decision in a time like famine, wouldn't it? At any rate, we need to get on with the story. It says, then Elimelech, verse 3, Naomi's husband died, and they took wives. Wait a minute. Naomi's husband died, and she was left, and her two sons. Notice it didn't say, then Elimelech died. It's Elimelech, Naomi's husband. The emphasis on the relationship. And he died. Well, the two boys were still alive, and they took, verse 4, they took wives of the women of Moab. The one name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And so it's a tragic situation. Here's a man in his middle age, and he dies untimely. Death, isn't it? It happens. Not pleasant, but it does happen. Some have suggested that God was punishing him for some great sin, and I wonder, really? Is that our God? When you make a bad decision, when you do something really stupid, when you embarrass yourself as a Christian, are you in danger of God coming down and wiping you out? I don't think so. But we're not told. And the fact that we're not told that tells us something important. That's not what this book is about. Okay? So now the boys have wives. They're in relationships of headship. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Well, this is tragic. It's bad enough when the middle-aged man dies, but here are young men, probably in their 20s, and they die. Again, it happens. And each one individually is a tragedy, but three within 10 years, wow, what a heavy burden. And it says, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And this is truly a great tragedy, not just because a human life has ended in an untimely fashion, not just because the women are left almost in a helpless sort of situation. There's a much larger tragedy in this. The one unthinkable thing in all of Israel through the Old Testament is that a family line should come to an end. We're God's people. God is eternal. And whoever believes in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. There's to be no end. And throughout Israel, that was, I'm sure, the worst thing that could ever happen. And it's just happened. And now we have three women with no future, with no head to look to. And I don't know if I mentioned it earlier, but if you read Ephesians 5 and pay attention to the relative roles of the woman and the man, you'll see the man has a whole lot more pressure put upon him than the woman does. But now they have no head. What are they going to do? Well, in fact, they do have a head. Because God is the head, Christ. Christ is the head of man. And so verse 6 actually starts the story that is taken up in this book. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law. There's the relationship, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord, this is the only head that is left to these women at this point, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Naomi didn't say to herself, well, my life's in a mess. I'm in a helpless and hopeless situation. I'm going to go back home. Nor did she say, I heard the famine is over and there's food back home. I'm going to go home where there's food. There was plenty of food in Moab. And they were already well established in Moab. And in fact, the girls had family there that they could look to for some measure of help. There was no particular advantage for Naomi in going back to Bethlehem. rather than in staying in Moab. The reason she went back is the reason that's expressed here, because she heard that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. She was going back to be with the Lord. Marvelous thing, isn't it? I don't know whether it's legitimate to say that because the verse says the Lord visited his people, that it means prior to that, in the time of the famine, he had left them. But the idea is that he is back in some appreciable way. And when God does something, he lets his people know. And he speaks a living word, a powerful word. He went back to Bethlehem, went back to his people Israel. He didn't go to Moab, and Naomi's in Moab, but she's a believer. And I'm going to suggest to you that Ruth is a believer also. You don't have to agree with me on that. But when God does something and when he speaks, his people hear. And she heard and she went back. I cannot tell you how many times in my Christian life I have met believers who have made decisions, and I'm not faulting them on it, as I don't know anything about their situation, but they've made decisions and it has taken them away from God's people. It's taken them away from sometimes business decisions, economic decisions, sometimes health decisions, sometimes education, sometimes really stupid reasons. And they're gone. But almost inevitably, there comes a day when they hear, hey, the Lord's in that place. If this were New Testament, it would be the gathering of believers, wouldn't it? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And 1 Corinthians tells us that a functioning New Testament gathering of believers, if an unbeliever comes in, a number of things are going to happen. And the last thing is that unbeliever will go out and say, you know, God's in that place. That's marvelous, isn't it? Well, Naomi heard, God's back. She's going back to be with the Lord. The only head that she has available to her at this time, and because she heard, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And she's heard, and she's going back to him. I don't know your circumstances. Maybe that there's somebody here today who feels perhaps the Lord has drifted away from them, or you've drifted away from him, or you've made decisions that have put you in a place where you have no fellowship. But hear this, the Lord is in this place. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord would speak to you about coming back. Anyway, that's what they did. Verse 7 says, therefore she went out from the place where she was, and with her two daughters-in-law with her. There's the relationship again. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And for all the rest of this first chapter, the emphasis is on returning. And you can trace that through, okay? Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house." These girls still have that headship open to them. They can go back home. The mother's house is not talking about the building. I'm sure they would go to a building that they call house, but it's talking about going home. And it reminds us of another characteristic of headship. Headship involves belonging. Here is the great desire of every human heart, is to belong. Not just be recognized, not just have people put up with you, but belong. The social scientists today tell us that one of the reasons why so many young people in Toronto join gangs and steal and murder and all that is exactly that reason. That's where they belong. That's the only place that they're not just accepted, but they're recognized as a functioning member of that group. That's headship. See? Go return to your mother's house. And then she invokes the Lord's blessing on that. The Lord deal kindly, graciously with you as you have dealt with the dad and with me. Isn't that strange that she included the dad? It's the end of a family. It's the end of Elimelech's name. It's unthinkable. It should never be. And Naomi is still overcome by that. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Here's another characteristic of headship. It's a place of rest. I don't mean a place of idleness. Idleness is never good. Idleness produces boredom, and boredom produces all manner of trouble. You know, you start sticking your nose in everybody else's affairs and end up, you know, gossiping and whatever. That's not a good thing. You watch the kids when vacation time comes from school. Man, can't wait to be free from school. And about one day, oh, I'm bored. That's not the idea of rest. Here's the idea of rest. It's headship. The Lord Jesus one day said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Do you remember what the rest was? The next verse goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you." That doesn't sound like rest, does it? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will find rest for your souls." You rest in the belonging. You rest in the love of the relationship. You rest in the trust that has been built between husband and wife. You rest in the oneness, the unity of the relationship. And certainly for us as New Testament believers, you rest in the absolute security of eternal life. Unthinkable that it should come to an end or disappear. And so she urges them to go home. Find rest in the house of your husband. She kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Verse 10, and they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." Amazing, isn't it? But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? The important question there is why. Why will you go back? What are you going back with me for? There's a lot of really bad reasons for that. And there's only one good reason to go back with her. Naomi has nothing to offer them. Nothing. And she goes on to describe that. Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go to your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, and even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until you were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? Naomi says, I have nothing to offer you, no hope at all. And frankly, if they go off to Bethlehem with Naomi in order to find a husband, they'd have a whole lot more success at home in Moab. They were Moabites. And they had family and they had connections. And in Israel, Moab were enemies. Naomi has nothing for them. The family is dead. It's finished. No, my daughter, she says, it grieves me very much. That word grieves is bitter. It's very bitter for me for your sakes. Naomi loves these girls. She has been a very good testimony to them. And she loves them, and she cannot have anything but a sense of grief or bitterness at the thought of them going back with her to nothing. Very bitter that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, that's the first of three times in these following verses that is made, and I'll reserve comment on that for a moment. Then they lifted up their voices, verse 14, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. When God created man and woman and instituted marriage, he said, they two shall be one flesh. We already made mention of that, but he also said that the man would leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, cleave to his wife. It's the same word that's used here. Ruth clung to her. It was amazing that these two daughters-in-law were even interested in going back with Naomi. I think we men in the room would have a hard time understanding that, but I'm sure that every woman in the room understands that. There is a reason that there are a lot of mother-in-law jokes. And yet, these girls are quite prepared to leave their mother and their father, their natural home, and go with Ruth. That's remarkable, isn't it? Well, Orpah sees the sense of it. She cannot answer the question why. There's not a reason in the world that she should go back with Naomi. And so she goes back home. But Ruth cleaves to her mother-in-law. Verse 15, and she, that's Naomi, said, look, your sister-in-law. Why didn't she just say Orpah? It's the relationship that's being emphasized all through this book. Your sister-in-law has come back, gone back to her people and to her gods and to her gods. You see, there's the only reason for going to Israel, the same reason that Naomi is. God is there. The Lord is there. There's nothing for Orpah there. She's not a believer. She's going back to her Moabite gods. And so Naomi suggests the same for Ruth. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you. She's talking about her relationship with Naomi. Or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. This is not just I really like my mother-in-law. This is a relationship that changes everything in life. And then the magic words, and your God, my God. Naomi, I'm sure, lived up to her name. She was a very pleasant woman, showed the love of God, cared for her daughters-in-law, and Ruth, well, like I said, you don't have to agree with me on this, but I believe that she was a believer. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. This is unto death, naturally speaking. And so she then calls upon the Lord and says, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And the answer is that when she, Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. She had her answer. Why will you go back with me? Same reason you're going back. We have a relationship that was built on the person of God, the Lord, and I'm going back with you on that. Verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? It's been at least 10 years since they've seen her. And I don't know about you, it seems to me when I read that verse, this was a happy reunion. They're excited about her. They didn't say, oh, look, Naomi, you know, she ran off to Moab, went, left us, abandoned us, went to our enemies, selfish, self-serving, and however else the gossip would go. No, they were excited to see her. She's one of their own. And she comes back. And so in verse 20, so she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Do not call me pleasant, call me bitter. She's very honest about her feelings. She's very honest about her circumstances. She has no reason to pretend otherwise. And we could learn a good lesson from that. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, there's the second time she attributes it to God. And notice what she calls him. First time, she doesn't call him Lord. She says, the Almighty. I wish we had time to go in that. The clock is always an enemy. So I'm going to spare you that. It's actually a beautiful understanding of the power of God at work in her life. Nobody can resist him. It's not a thing he can't do. And he's chosen to deal bitterly with her. Verse 21, she says, I went out full. She did. She had a husband. She had two sons. She acquired two daughters-in-law. She was in a union, a unity that gave her her place of belonging. She was as important in that relationship as her husband. She wasn't a quarter of an inch less than him. They just had different roles. She belonged. She was at rest. Rested in the love of the relationship, in the faith and confidence of the relationship, rested in the God of the relationship, the one that they were pointing to by their very nature. She went out full. I went out full. And the Lord has brought me home. The Lord, this is the third time, has brought me home empty. Empty. The unthinkable has happened. That which must never happen has happened. The family has ended. Elimelech has no name. Really? With God's people? With God's eternal life? Well, if you don't know the end of the story, there's great things coming. but it's easy to understand this. But notice the repeated emphasis on the Lord has dealt very bitterly with her. She doesn't blame Elimelech. Not a hint in the entire book, and there's not a hint in the entire Bible that there's any recrimination on Elimelech or anybody else for that matter. And she doesn't even blame herself. She acknowledges the hand of God upon her. God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. It's an intimate union of belonging, of love, of trust, of rest, all these other things. And she acknowledges his hand upon her. Why? Why would that be? We're simply not told. But you remember Job? Job suffered incredibly. And his three friends, and I believe they were real friends, they came to him to comfort him, and they comforted him much like many evangelical Christians comfort a grieving person. Told him what a sinner he was and how he needed to repent and all the rest of that. But in Job's case, we know why he was suffering. God was bragging on him. God was showing him off. Have you seen my servant Job? There's not another like him. He could trust him with that suffering. And Job was true to that trust. And Job expressed long before Ruth the exact words that Naomi uses here about God dealing bitterly with her. The end of the story with Job, well, it was far better than the start, wasn't it? In Naomi's case, we're not told. We're not told why God did this. But I hope by Thursday night, as we end chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, by the time we get there, I hope you have a very clear idea why God was dealing very bitterly with her. But do get a hold of this. There's not a word of recrimination either against her or against Elimelech, what's that guy's name? or the daughters-in-law, or anybody on this. It doesn't mean that they didn't make a bad decision. It doesn't even mean that they didn't sin. Maybe they did. What it means is God has not told us, and the reason he has not told us is that's not the point of the book. Don't waste your time trying to follow formal theology when God's trying to show you something else. And so it says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The Lord had returned there. He'd returned in giving them a bread. There was grain growing, barley growing, and it was the time of the harvest. You know what's wonderful about that? The barley harvest was Passover. Isn't that something? You remember Passover? A lamb was slain and the blood was taken and put on the doors, and God passed over them, and he took his people from being a bunch of slaves in servitude to a powerful king and nation and set them free. Headship is the practice of liberty. Set them free. And I can't help but think the last thing mentioned in this chapter is it was barley harvest. What a hopeful picture to take you into chapter 2 tomorrow night. Thank you. May God bless you.